Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This incident with Herod shows to us the absolute necessity of the Bible to generate and to feed faith. Faith is like the ocean. We know that no man made an ocean. No committee of men made an ocean. The oceans aren't on the earth because a government decreed and raised taxes and excavated the land and filled it with water. We all know God made the oceans. And we don't sustain the oceans either. God sustains the oceans. And that is what faith is like. Faith is not something that we can of our own generate. And a preacher can't generate it. And motivational speeches and seminars cannot really motivate faith. But faith is something that God must generate. And faith is something that God must sustain. And this passage, this incident with Herod, shows us what is absolutely necessary in the generating of that faith and in the sustaining of that faith. And that is the Bible. In particular, there are two factors that's absolutely necessary for genuine faith in Christ. And the first is knowledge. Herod did have a knowledge, howbeit so scant, and in many ways erroneous. Herod did have a knowledge of Christ. And that's why we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because there's no one anywhere who has ever been born again that has faith who has not heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Herod did have some information, but that knowledge that we must have for faith must be a proper knowledge. I know that there are some that say that there is no historic information about Jesus outside of the Bible. And they would foolishly say, and I use that word foolishly, not maliciously, but I use it intentionally. They would foolishly say that Jesus probably never even lived, or that if he lived, he didn't do the things that the Bible says that he did. However, they are foolish because there is outside information that states that very thing. Of course, the people that wrote it did not believe it, and that's always the issue. It's a matter of belief. It's a matter of faith. The issue is never a matter of knowledge, and it's never a matter of information. We've got a world of information. The issue is, do we believe that information or not? There's a writing that was written in the late 1st or early 2nd century. So that goes very far back, almost to the time of the actual events themselves. It's a Jewish writing. It's called the Babylonian Talmud. And this is what it says about Jesus. On the eve of the Passover, they hanged him because he practiced sorcery and beguiled and led astray Israel. Here is a testimony that Jesus actually lived, that he was actually crucified, and that he actually did great feats. Oh, they don't believe, so they call it sorcery. They can't explain exactly how he did it, but they don't deny. They don't deny that he did things. There is a letter, or rather there is a report written by the historian, the Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus wrote about 64 AD, and he was writing about the burning of Rome and Nero's decision to blame the Christians for that fire. He said this: Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Here again is an admission that Jesus really did live, that he really was crucified, and there seems to be a clear statement about the resurrection. They thought that they had checked it for a while, but it broke out again all over the world. Surely he's talking about the resurrection. Another important source of evidence about Jesus is in a letter from one of the Emperor Trajan's governors, a man by the name of Pliny. Pliny was the Roman governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor about 112 AD, and he was consulting the emperor about what to do with Christians. And he says, among other things in this letter, "They are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, and they sing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ, whom they call God." Again, here is an explicit testimony to the historic fact of Jesus and what the Christians believed about him. They did not just believe that he was a God. They believed that he was God. And perhaps the most remarkable reference to Jesus outside the Bible is written by a Jewish historian in the first century, a man by the name of Josephus. And in his historic books known as the Jewish Antiquities, he mentions Jesus at least twice. And in one of those times, he says, "About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man. He wrought surprising feats. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him." Again, this is another historic account of the reality of Jesus, and that he did historic, amazing feats, this unbeliever says. They don't call them miracles. We know that they were miracles because he was God in the flesh. But they don't deny that he did things that they cannot explain. So it is really foolish for someone to try to say that Jesus either did not live, or that he did not do the things that the Bible says that he did, or that there is no outside historic evidence to the reality of Jesus. In fact, there's very much. The facts about Jesus were well known in that day. We read again in verse 7, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening." Herod was the son of Herod the Great, he who was governor when Jesus was born, he who was responsible for killing all the babies in hopes of trying to snuff out the life of the Messiah. When he died, his kingdom was given to four different men. One of them was his son, and that's the son here. He is a tetrarch. And the scripture says that he had heard about Jesus. The facts of Jesus and the reality of Jesus was becoming well known. No doubt he had spies out everywhere, and no doubt he was receiving official reports about this one that some were calling the King of the Jews. These were very careful analyzations given to him by experts who would try to advise him and keep him informed on what they should do. These weren't just random rumors that he was hearing. He was a government official who was responsible for taking appropriate action, and he wanted to have the appropriate information. He was receiving knowledge of Jesus. But there's two common problems with only that kind of information, and with only the kind of information that I just read for you. This is why the Bible is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely necessary for faith to be generated and sustained. We read that Herod was perplexed. He didn't know what to think about it. And we read that there were many errors about Jesus. Some were saying that he was one of the prophets. Herod began to wonder if it wasn't John the Baptist that he had beheaded. Some thought that he was Elijah. And so all information outside the Bible is written from a bias, is written from a prejudice, is written by people with unregenerated minds, written by people who have not been taught by the Holy Spirit. And all that will do is perplex and lead us into error. The source of our knowledge about Jesus must be the Bible and the Bible alone. I mentioned that there are two factors necessary to strengthen genuine faith in Christ. First is knowledge, and that second factor is personal familiarity. There's one thing that we can commend Herod for. He wanted to meet Jesus. He might have thought, you know, if all these things are true about him, I want to meet him. He may have even been thinking, I know he couldn't be doing all those things they say. I want to meet him, find out how he's doing. At least he was curious. At least he wanted personal, first-hand information. And that's the second factor about Jesus. Herod never did get that personal, first-hand information. However, we must have that. We must seek Jesus too. And that personal familiarity with Jesus in our day is gained through the Bible. We are not going to have a personal interview with Jesus in the here and now. He is not going to appear to us personally or in a dream. We can't just feel our way to Him. He has given us a mechanism, however, by which we can become personally familiar with Him, and that is the Bible. Knowledge from those other sources may create curiosity, but only the Bible can create faith. In fact, it could be even worse than that, because Herod's perplexity turned into hatred. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, we read where Herod sought to kill Jesus. We must have the Bible to sustain our faith. I know that if you've been coming here for very long, that you've gotten used to hearing about the emphasis of the Bible. I know that you've gotten used to hearing messages about the importance and the necessity of the Bible, so that it may sound like the same old. But there's a reason for that emphasis continually on the Bible. And the first reason is, if a person just teaches and preaches and reads through the Bible, as we do here, as our Sunday school teachers do here, as I try to do here, as we encourage each of you to read through the Bible, there will be an emphasis on the Bible, because the Bible emphasizes itself. For instance, in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Peter stood up among his Jewish brethren who were beginning to criticize him for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Here, the Bible in Acts chapter 15, verse 7 is saying that God chose Peter through whom to speak, that Peter was speaking the word of God. And it was that he was using to argue for, to verify the legitimacy of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees brought to Jesus a long-standing controversy among the religious elite and the leaders of that day about heaven or about marriage in heaven. And Jesus answered them this way. "You are wrong," verse 29. He told them, "You are wrong." He didn't try to ameliorate both sides. Didn't try to put them together and make one. He didn't say, "Well, you know, you're both right. You're just seeing it in different ways." People don't like to be told you are wrong. But you and I can say that to people if what we are saying is really what the Bible says and really does apply to whatever the issue or controversy is at hand. We can say, "This isn't my opinion. It's not a matter of your perspective and my perspective. Your perspective is just as legitimate as my perspective. But what I'm saying to you is, you are wrong because this is what the Scripture says." And that's what Jesus said to them. He said, "You are wrong because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." These were the religious leaders. They were the religious elite. They were the preachers and the seminary professors of their day. And Jesus said to them this startling thing that is not uncommon, that wasn't just exclusive to their era. "You do not know the Scriptures." There is not an emphasis on the Scriptures. You've gotten away from founding everything wholly on the Scriptures. And because of that, you're making a grave error. But what exactly is the Scriptures? The Bible tells us that it itself is the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27... Jesus, we are told, after He had been risen from the dead, And he was walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and they were confused about the events that had taken place that morning. We read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that would be what we call the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And here, Jesus is making the scriptures synonymous with what we call the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter makes the scriptures synonymous with the writings of Paul. Peter says, as Paul does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter is calling the writings of Paul scriptures. And we've already read where Peter himself said that he was speaking the Word of God, so that we have what we call the New Testament synonymous with being the scriptures. We can say there are many errors out there because people are not knowing the New Testament. They don't know the Old Testament, and they call themselves good Christians, and they go to church all the time. They even preach from pulpits. They're even teaching in seminaries. They have doctorate degrees, and they don't know the Scriptures. That's the problem that we are facing. That's why we emphasize the Scriptures over and over. Remember when the rich man died and lifted up his eyes and was in hell? And he began to remember, because it must be one of the greatest agonies in hell. You remember. Abraham said, remember, you had your good things in life. He knew that he had family. And in hell, apparently, we still have those kinds of concerns. But they're never satisfied. And we can't do anything at all about them. He said, I've got some brothers. Send Lazarus back. Maybe if he comes back from the dead and tells them about this place, they'll repent and they won't come to this awful place. I don't want my brothers to go there. And this is what Abraham said to the rich man. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear even though someone comes back from the dead. You know that, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it seems as though every few months a new book comes about a person who's gone to heaven. It's always they've gone to heaven. Every once in a while they've gone to hell, but usually it's always they've gone to heaven. And they come back again. And the purpose is supposed to be to convince us of the reality of that place, but that's never going to work. We can say, I know there is a heaven. I have no doubt about that. That's what the Bible teaches me. I don't need a person to come back from the dead. And anyway, somebody did. And his name is Jesus. Paul asked a question to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, that the Scripture always, always confronts us with, that we must always keep in our mind. We must ask this question to ourselves when we're contemplating every moral issue, every political issue, every personal issue, everything that confronts us theologically in life. This is what Paul asked the Galatians. Because really, if we can get the answer to this question, it'll settle these issues. Paul said, what does the Scripture say? If he had lived today, he might have said, he wouldn't, but if he was following the example of some, he might have said, what's the consensus of public opinion? What does the national media say about this? Well, you know, what's really cool? What will make me appear to be very, very cool in society? All we need to answer is, what does the Scripture say? Remember what he said to Timothy in that famous passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible emphasizes itself so that if we are teaching and preaching through the Bible, we are going to continually emphasize the necessity of the Bible. But furthermore, everything in the world tries to push us away from the Bible. There must be this emphasis on the Scriptures. I need that, and you need that every week, every day, because 24/7 out in the world, you're going to be led astray from the Bible if any way possible. through, especially today, an overwhelming, an onslaught of voices from all over the world through the internet and radio and television and books and magazines and friends in our very close global communication world that's going to try to get you to question, to disbelieve the Bible. That's the very first and perhaps the most successful trick of the devil. That's what he said to Eve. Has God really said? And he still says that through many voices today. So, I know that if you've been coming here for very long, you've gotten used to hearing an emphasis on the Bible. But there's reasons for that. And furthermore, in our day, there's well-known and documented problem in contemporary churches. It's really in all the latest magazines. It's really in all the latest promotional material. There's new seminars popping up all over the world now to address this supposed issue. And I guess it is an issue. There's a well-known and documented problem in contemporary churches. And that problem is their young people grow up and leave the church and live for the world. As a matter of fact, a recent Barna poll found, if this poll can be trusted, that 6 in 10 young people will leave the church permanently. And this is what they call losing your faith. But no one ever really loses their faith any more than we can lose an ocean. Because faith, like those oceans, is created by God and is sustained by God. The world's worst storms can blow across the ocean, but the ocean remains. The pounding down constantly of the summery heat upon an ocean doesn't dry up the ocean. We don't lose the oceans. People don't lose their faith. Once they've really seen the glories of Jesus Christ, I mean really seen it, do you think that Isaiah, after he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple that day, ever forgot that? You think that he ever abandoned that and began to live for the world? What about young Samuel when he was a little boy and he heard the voice of God? Samuel, Samuel. You think that he could ever really forget that voice that he heard that night? He never did, according to the Bible. He died a man of God. No, a person who really has faith does not lose it. A person that understands their black heart and their sinfulness and their hopelessness, and they see the glory of Christ lifted up that completely redeems them from their sins, never forgets it. They don't lose their faith. I suppose the level, the water level of the ocean may ebb and flow somewhat. Perhaps faith may ebb and flow somewhat. No one ever loses their faith. The problem is they probably never had it. Because you know what the problem is in those churches? They don't emphasize the Bible. Oh, the Bible is a part. The Bible really is a part, sometimes, of it. But there's so many other things emphasized, too. Not that the Bible is exclusive, and all we do is preach and teach the Bible, as though there's something wrong with that. There's music, there's worship styles, and there's trips, and there's entertainments, and there's youth groups, and there's 150 different activities you can get involved in every single week. Of course, teaching the Bible doesn't mean that young people will stay, necessarily. A list compiled by Christianity Today's Leadership Journal of why millennials leave the church notes that sex is an issue that sometimes turns young people away from the church. It reads, quote, "The church is perceived as simplistic and judgmental. A just say no philosophy is insufficient in a techno-porno world. Young Christian singles are as sexually active as their non-church friends, and many say they feel judged by their church." You know what? I think Herod may have felt judged too. Because John the Baptist came to Herod and said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod was highly offended, and so was his wife. And they took John the Baptist's head off for that. Was John the Baptist wrong? It wasn't lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. It was his responsibility to say so. If he really loved truth and morality, if he loved Herod, he was duty bound to say so. I think Herod probably felt judged too. Teaching the Bible may not necessarily keep young people, but the teaching of the Bible is the only source that will create and sustain genuine, enduring faith. It's still true, Romans 10:17. Faith comes. Faith is generated. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. And it'll always be true that way. So you and I must read our Bibles. We must read it every day. You must expect to hear the Bible preached, and you must expect to hear the Bible taught from the classrooms and from this pulpit every single time that we gather. You must expect, in fact, you must demand that this church put an emphasis on the Bible. For there are many popular views of Jesus that are erroneous and dangerous. There are still many people today, perhaps, that are perplexed, as Herod was in verse 9, that are asking, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" Some thought that he was Elijah. Some thought that he was one of the prophets raised from the dead. Herod began to wonder if it was not John the Baptist himself that he had beheaded that had come back to life. And so it still remains. It's always been that way throughout history. There have always been erroneous views about who Jesus is. And unless a person believes in the real Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. For there is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. And today, there are people that view Jesus as a political, as a social revolutionary. That he has come to overthrow the tables of all established norms and traditions. That he's a communist, or that he's a socialist, or that he's a new ager. And he's come to cast out all authority as no one else before him has. There are some that see Jesus as a social worker. Indeed, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means doing good things for people, being kind to people, doing what we can for them in small ways and in big ways. Even though I don't have the time, and even though I would rather not, that's called sacrifice that Jesus did for us. We are to be kind to even our enemies. That is indeed true, what Jesus taught. But he was no social worker. Jesus went about everywhere preaching the gospel. He walked from village to village to village to village, proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's who he was. He was, in many ways, an itinerant preacher. He wasn't a person that built hospitals, although hospitals would probably be built if we love our neighbor as ourselves. He didn't build schools. He didn't dig wells for people. They were a very, very needy, material people. But he was no social worker. There are some that view Jesus sort of as a personal Santa Claus. That if you just believe in him, he'll make every wish come true. He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He'll give you new cars. And he'll give you new homes in several different countries. And he'll make you a millionaire if you really believe in him. There are some that see Jesus as just simply a moralist. He came to give us laws by which we ought to live and direct our lives. There are some that see Jesus as a life coach. But the Bible teaches Jesus, first and foremost, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The very first announcement in the New Testament that we read about Jesus was to Joseph. The angel instructed Joseph about what was going on with Mary and this child that would be born. He said to Joseph, "He will save his people from their sins." That's what he's come to do. He is a king, but he's a king who saves. His primary responsibility, and if you ever wonder what Jesus is doing in your life right now, and what he's doing in the world right now, he may be doing a number of things, but what is chief, what is foremost, what is priority number one is, he's saving you from your sins. That explains everything that's going on outside of you. That may explain everything that's going on inside of you. The very first announcement to the world of Jesus was when the angel came to the shepherds at night that we read about in Luke 2:11. And remember what these angels said? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." One of his closest disciples, John, said about him in 1 John 4:14, "We have seen, we have testified, that the Father has sent His Son to be" what? "To be the Savior of the world." 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul exclaims, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That message is not trite. That message should never grow old. That message should not be mixed up with a whole lot of other things that we say about Jesus. That message should be emphasized primarily to unbelievers and believers alike. For when He saves people from their sins, He justifies them. He gives them a standing that will never change before God as justified from all their sins, as citizens of the kingdom of God. But that saving work continues every single day in the heart and the lives of those people that believe. He's not only giving us a personal standing of salvation in heaven. He's delivering us from the power of sin deep within our hearts. That's His work. We never need to be perplexed about this, as Herod was. He was perplexed. Don't ever be perplexed about what Jesus is up to. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And certainly, there is never any cause to make you make a mistake about that most important emphasis and message about Jesus. If we cling to and we believe the Bible, He's the Savior of the world. I know that there are a lot of practical issues that we all face in life. And I know that the Bible, if it's emphasized, will give us guidance and understanding about how to handle all these practical issues in life. But let us always emphasize, and please remember, in your own mind and heart, when you are confronted with your sins, when you are feeling guilty about your sins, when you're feeling weak in the face of temptation of sins, don't ever be perplexed. He has come to save His people from their sins. Let's close in prayer.